preachers. So also the 144,000 who are Jewish believers are said to be the first fruits to God in Revelation 14:4. We'll take time later, of course, when we study Revelation, to talk about who they are. But the point is that Jewish believers in the New Testament are called the first fruits of the church. Why? Because after them came other fruits, Gentile fruits. And so also in the Old Testament, God considered Israel to be the first fruits of His affection, of His increase. He's going to have others as well. But He says, I remember when we were first married, things were better than now. He says, however, at the end of verse 3, all that devour him, meaning all that devour Israel, will offend. Disaster will come upon them, says the Lord. That is, in those days, God was so protective over Israel because of Israel's loyalty to Him that God would swore to destroy anyone who attacked Israel, like the Amalekites who first attacked Israel when they came out of Egypt. God said, I'm going to blot them out. I'm going to destroy them. I'm utterly going to wipe them out, devour them. That's how God felt in the early days. However, now He's bringing a nation against them that will devour them and destroy them, and He's not going to be angry at the nation for doing that because He's bringing them to do that. Things have changed radically. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, verse 4, and all the families of the house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, what injustice have your fathers found in me that they have gone far from me and have followed idols and have become idolaters? That's a good question. When people backslide, this chapter is a great challenge for backsliders. God, I mean, how many people are there that God could say to you, I remember the days when you first got converted. Yeah, you talked real boldly about serving me all the days of your life. But now what has happened? Where are you now? What did you find wrong with me that you have backed off from your commitment? It's a very convicting question, because the answer, of course, has to be nothing. No one has found ever anything wrong with God. It's clear that if we've backslidden, it's our fault. No, God can never be held accountable. He has never done anything wrong. What injustice have your fathers found in me that they have not served me, that they've gone far from me, and they've gone after idols? There's never any excuse for doing this, because God has remained true to His vows. God has not backed away, but people have. And how can they justify that? What case can they make that they divorced their husband? They have no grounds, he's saying. Neither did they say, where is the Lord who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, who led us through the wilderness, through a land of deserts and pits, through a land of drought and the shadow of death, through a land that no one crossed, where no one dwelt? Because they've ceased to seek the Lord. They've sought after idols now, and they don't even ask where God is anymore. They're not seeking the Lord anymore, the God who delivered them out of Egypt, the one who showed His powers and wonders and His faithfulness to them through their wilderness wandering and brought them into a bountiful country, he says in verse 7. The one who did all these things, they don't seek anymore. The idols who have never done a thing for them are what they've substituted for God in their affections. I brought you into a bountiful country to eat its fruit and its goodness, but when you entered, you defiled my land. You made my heritage an abomination. The priests did not say, where is the Lord? Notice they ceased to seek God or to inquire of God. And those who handle the law, which again is the priests, did not know me. What a terrible thing it is when those who are entrusted to teach the law of God and the people don't know God. There are people in pulpits today who don't know God. And it's one thing to know the scriptures, it's another thing to know God. To know and to teach and to handle the scriptures and to minister the scriptures, you must know more than just the scriptures. You must know God, or else you can't do it right. Yet Israel had priests who were the custodians of the law and of the scriptures, but he says they didn't know me. The rulers also transgressed against me. The prophets prophesied by Baal and walked after things that do not profit. In other words, he doesn't have very many loyal people. The rulers, the prophets, the priests, all the ones who are supposed to be representing His interests have all forsaken God and forgotten Him. Therefore, I will yet bring charges against you, says the Lord, and against your children's children will I bring charges. Now, he's referring to the fact that the children's children of this generation were going to spend time in Babylon. The iniquity of the fathers was going to be visited upon the children to the third generation and the fourth generation. This represents the judgment that came on the nation, which lasted for three or four generations, the 70 years they were in Babylon. And he says, I'm going to bring charges against your children's children. Which means he's not only going to charge them, he's going to sentence them. For pass beyond the coasts of Cyprus and see. Send to Kedar and consider diligently and see if there has been such a thing. Has a nation changed its gods, which are not gods? But my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. Now, God says, this is an unprecedented thing. Think about it. Go to Kedar. Go to Cyprus. Go to any heathen country you want to. See if there's been any change in their religion for the past several centuries. You'll never find it. The Philistines worshiped Dagon for centuries and centuries and centuries, faithfully. The Moabites worshiped Chemosh. The Phoenicians worshiped Baal, and these people never changed their gods. So why is it that the only people who have a real God can't seem to stick with him? He says, this is an astonishing thing. Heavens, be astonished at this. The heathens have never exchanged their gods, and yet my people have changed their glory for what does not profit. Paul probably is alluding to this statement in Romans chapter 1. In verse 23, where he says, they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, into birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They changed the glory of God. And that's what he says they do. They replaced him. They exchanged him for idols. Verse 13, for my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. Two things are wrong. One is departing from God in the first place. The second is replacing him with something else to fill the vacuum. God himself is the fountain of living waters. Living waters, of course, in the New Testament represent the Holy Spirit. Here, probably, living waters probably just represent life and righteousness and the Spirit and all the benefits that people have from a relationship with God, but they've forsaken those benefits, and they've replaced them with something inferior. First of all, not a fountain, but a cistern. Not fresh flowing water, but water that stagnates. But worse than that, not just a cistern, but a broken cistern that doesn't hold water. They've sought to replace the supply of life-sustaining spiritual benefit that they had when they followed God with like benefits from idols, but those benefits cannot be held on to. Those idols don't provide the benefits. You build a cistern as a reservoir to store up water, but if it's broken, if it has cracks, the water leaks out and it won't store water for you. You'll go thirsty. Now, this is an indictment that I suppose could be brought against any age of religious people, except during periods of unusual revival, and then even the church today can be said to have done these two evils. The church has in many quarters forsaken God and have begun to replace the benefits that they had with other things. Dave Hunt likes to quote this scripture when he talks about the modern counseling movement, because he feels that the church has never been lacking in good counsel from God, from the Scriptures. But our generation of Christians have put the counsel of God away, have forsaken the fountains of living water, and have made cisterns for themselves. But they're cisterns that don't hold any water. They've sought extra-biblical sources of insight about human nature, and they've got a new model of man and a new method of change derived from somewhere other than God. But these theories don't hold water. They don't relieve. They don't satisfy thirst. They don't heal.
That's right.
And perhaps that's only one of many ways in which it can be seen that the church has had a propensity to give up the genuine benefits that the church has always enjoyed when rightly related with God in order to replace them with things that man's wisdom and man's traditions offer, which don't ever deliver. A broken cistern looks like a cistern that'll hold water, but it's deceptive. It won't hold water. It seems like you can just kind of store up all the water in here and then you won't need God anymore. You'll just have a good supply. to last you a while, but it won't last. It won't. You can't satisfy your thirst without a fresh supply of living water. And that comes from being, from drinking at the fountain of living water, from being in contact, from being in relationship with God, who is, he called himself the fountain of living waters. Jesus talks about living waters when he talks to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 and again in John chapter 7. Now verse 14, is Israel a servant? Is he a homeborn slave? Why is he plundered? Israel was called to be a regal nation, a kingdom of priests. But how is it that God is allowing them to be plundered like they were helpless, worthless slaves of others? The young lions roared at him and growled. They made his land waste. His cities are burned without inhabitant. Also the people of Noph and of Tophanes have broken the crown of your head. Have you not brought this on yourself, in that you have forsaken the Lord your God when he led you in the way? And now why take the road to Egypt to drink the waters of Sihor? Now, the Jews commonly appealed to Egypt for military help when they are in trouble. The Egyptians were the only nation around large enough and powerful enough to even hopefully give any protection against Assyria or against Babylon. And so he's apparently referring to the fact that they send messengers down to and they seek help. Or why take the road to Assyria? There was a time when also Israel made a covenant with Assyria to protect them against the coalition of Syria and Israel, the northern kingdom, in the days of Ahaz. To drink waters from their river. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your backslidings will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is an evil and a bitter thing that you have forsaken the Lord your God. And the fear of me is not in you, says the Lord of hosts. You're not going to have sweet water to drink. You're going to drink bitter water. You're going to find out it's a bitter thing to forsake the fountain of living waters and to drink from the rivers of the Egyptians and of the Assyrians. That is probably trusting in their military might or political alliances, or possibly even in their religious systems, from which the paganized Jews may have borrowed some of the traditions of the religions of Egypt and Assyria. At any rate, there is some sense in which they're looking to these earthly sources for things that God himself wants to be their supply of, and they've forsaken him. Verse 20, for of old I have broken your yoke and burst your bonds. That is, he set them free from Egypt, broke the yoke off their neck from their slavery. And you said, I will not transgress, which is what they claimed at Mount Sinai. And they said, we'll do all the things God says. When on every high hill and under every green tree you lay down playing the harlot. You know that the high hills and the groves were the places where the Canaanites had worshipped their deities. And when the Jews conquered the land of Canaan, they didn't destroy all those. And even in times of reform, often those high places were not removed. And they became places where Israel went and worshipped the old deities of the land. And that's what he's referring to. He calls that committing adultery. You've gone and laid down on the high hills and under the green trees to commit spiritual adultery, like a woman sleeping with a man under the tree. Yet I had planted you a noble vine, a seed of highest quality. How then have you turned before me into a degenerate plant of an alien vine? Remember in Isaiah chapter 5, God said, my beloved had a vineyard on a fruitful hill. He planted it with the choicest vine. And he later says, the vineyard is the house of Israel and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Here also the same imagery is used by Jeremiah. A vine is supposed to produce fruit. That's what people plant vines for. God says, I planted you a noble vine of the highest stock. The implication is you should have produced good fruit, but you didn't. You've become a degenerate plant producing wild grapes. For though you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, yet your iniquity is marked before me, says the Lord God. How can you say, I am not polluted? I have not gone after the Baals. See your way in the valley. Know what you have done. You are a swift dromedary breaking loose in her ways, like a wild donkey used to the wilderness that sniffs at the wind in her desire. In her time of mating, who can turn her away? All those who seek her will not weary themselves. In her month they will find her. Now, it's talking about Israel as an untamed, uncultivated animal. Not like a clean beast, like a lamb or an ox, which Israel is sometimes compared to in her better times, But unclean animals like camels, dromedaries, donkeys, these are unclean animals. And wild, untamed by God, unfettered by God's principles. They run wild. And they're, lustful in the spiritual sense, craving spiritual adultery. When he says, in her time of mating, in verse 24, who can turn her away? The NIV says, any males that pursue her need not tire themselves. At mating time, they will find her. They don't have to pursue her too hard. She doesn't run away very fast when the males want to mate with her. He's talking about her promiscuity, spiritually speaking, like a wild donkey, that any male who wants to can come along and mate with it. So every pagan god that wants to defile Israel finds a ready, willing acceptance on Israel's part. Withhold your foot from being unshod and your throat from thirst. Thirsty because they've forsaken the fountains of living waters. But you said, there is no hope. No, for we have loved aliens and after them we will go. In other words, we've set a pattern of idolatry. There's really no hope of us ever getting right. We might as well just resign ourselves to serving idols. As a thief is ashamed when he is found out, so is the house of Israel ashamed. They and their kings and their princes and their priests and their prophets, saying to a tree, you are my father, because the idols were carved out of trees, worshipping a tree stump, or an idol carved from one. And to a stone, some idols were carved from stones, saying to a stone, you gave me birth. For they have turned their back to me and not their face, but in the time of their trouble they will say, arise and save us. So, when they're prospering, they ignore God and do their own thing. But when they're in trouble, of course they'll turn back to God and ask for help. But he says, but where are your gods that you have made for yourselves? Let them arise if they can save you in the time of your trouble. For according to the number of your cities are your gods, O Judah. In other words, you've got so many idols, you've got about one for every city in the whole country, a different one. That many different idols they serve. Why will you plead with me? You all have transgressed against me, says the Lord. In vain I have chastened your children. They received no correction. What a shame to have to suffer and yet not learn. God's chastening is in order to correct us and to teach us so that we can improve. What a waste it is to suffer and not learn. To suffer and not improve. And also Isaiah complains the same way in Isaiah chapter 1. He says, you've been beaten, you've been bloodied, but you haven't changed. And so he says here too, I'm chasing your children, but in vain. It's been without profit. They didn't receive any correction. Your sword has devoured your prophets. They've killed their own prophets. Like a destroying lion. Oh, generation, see the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel? Or a land of darkness? Why do my people say, we are lords, we will come no more to you? They've gotten a little haughty. They are their own lords. They don't come to God anymore for instruction or for guidance. Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. God is like the ornaments that Israel had when they were a pure virgin and faithful to him, or a bride to him. Their faithfulness to him caused them to be arrayed with the jewel of his presence. And yet, while no virgin would ever forget her ornaments or a bride would forget her bridal gown, yet the people have forgotten their ornament, their God. Why do you beautify your way to seek love, meaning with other gods? Again, he's using the imagery of a woman pursuing other men other than her husband, but of course what he's actually talking about is God's wife Israel going after other gods, committing spiritual adultery. Therefore you have also taught the wicked women your ways. Also on your skirts is found the blood of the lives of poor innocents. I have not found it by a secret search, but plainly on all these things. Probably referring to the infants that were sacrificed to Molech. Their blood is on your clothes. And I haven't had to do a secret investigation to find it. You're walking around displaying it. You're not ashamed at all of it, he says. I haven't found it by a secret search, but plainly on all these things. Yet you say, because I am innocent, surely his anger shall turn from me. Behold, I will plead my case against you, because you say I have not sinned. Why do you gad about so much to change your way? Also, you shall be ashamed of Egypt as you were ashamed of Assyria. That is, you will be disappointed with them. They won't help you in your time of need, just as Assyria didn't in the days of Ahaz. Indeed, you will go forth from him with your hands on your head, for the Lord has rejected your trusted allies, and you will not prosper by them. God is saying, if you reject me and turn to them, you'll be disappointed because I won't let them help you. I'm going to see to it that you don't get any satisfaction or any help from anyone other than me until you turn back to me. Yeah, John?
What does it mean in verse 36 when it says, why do you gad about so much to change?
What does the word gad mean? Anyone know?
Roam about restlessly.
To roam about restlessly? That's the dictionary says. To change your way probably means to change for the worse rather than to change for the better. Because he says, has any other nation changed their gods but you have changed? And I remember when you were, you know, loyal to me. I remember the purity of your betrothals, but now that's changed. So I think when he says, why do you roam about to change your way? He's talking about changing for the worse, changing to go after other gods instead of for the God that they served originally. Well, we didn't get very far into the book, but I didn't really expect to with the shorter session today and also with the introduction to the book. So we'll stop there.